Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to study together from this great New Testament book this morning, and I think that some of the things that we'll say will be beneficial and helpful to us as we try to consider how we can better live our lives before the Lord here. Thank you, Scott. How's that? Okay. Well, we got something there. We'll try and see what we can do. All right. If I can gather myself together, we'll get going here. In February of 2002, I went to Fort Worth, Texas to run in the Cowtown Marathon. And I'm here to tell you that was easy for several miles. And then it became less easy as you go along. And by the time you reach about mile 20, you're really, really beginning to second guess your decision to show up at all. But the thing is, that's true in running a marathon is true for Christians trying to live out their lives in this world. It's not usually terribly difficult for us to become a Christian, though there are exceptions to that. But all of us will discover as we journey through this world and through our lives that there are times and places where the way becomes difficult, where the journey becomes tough, and we see that finishing is much, much more difficult than starting. The writer of the book of Hebrews recognized this phenomenon, and he saw it working its way out in the lives of the people that he is writing to. They had started off well. They had started off strong. But as they were coming down the stretch, they were beginning to fade. And so he writes this book in large part to encourage them upward and onward. And I hope that we can derive that same encouragement this morning as we consider some of the things that he has to say in it. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, he tells them we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So I want us to see there's the possibility for a Christian to drift away. And the idea being primarily that he's drifting away from the Lord. Okay, there was once a close and vibrant relationship with Christ, but now it is somewhat lessened. We're drifting away from Him. Chapter 2 and in verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think about the salvation that we have experienced in Christ, the deliverance from sin and death and guilt and the hope that is set before us. This is a great salvation. There is no salvation like it. There is no gift, no salvation that can even compare to what we have received in Christ. But, he says, it is possible, having received such a great gift, over the course of time, to begin to neglect it. To neglect it. Don't get... Stick with this. This thing's shorting out. You just begin to neglect over time. In chapter 3 and in verse 12, he says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So here, brethren, who've begun to turn away from God. They drifted away, and now that's becoming even more exacerbated in turning away from the living God. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, therefore make every effort to enter into that rest so that no one will fall. And then in chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy.
So the need for diligence, the same diligence that we experienced and that we expressed when we began the race, is what we need to finish the race with. Not to grow lazy, not to give up, not to grow tired and weary in well-doing. And so finally, in chapter 10 and verse 25, he tells them not to give up meeting together, as some of them were falling into the habit of doing. That's one indication, isn't it, that we're not where we need to be, is when we find ourselves not gathering together consistently with God's people as we're called to do. This both leads to us falling further and faster, and is at the same time often a sign that we've already begun to drift away. So all of these exhortations are employed by the writer of Hebrews to a people that, when he looked at them and saw them, saw a people who were, number one, overconfident perhaps, and growing neglectful of the spiritual needs that they had. He looked at them and he saw them drifting and growing stagnant. He looked at them and he saw them turning away and falling short. And so he tries to rouse them from this state by reminding them of some of their counterparts in the Old Testament. You may recall the Old Testament gives us a lot of stories, but one of the great stories is the story of the generation of God's people that were brought up out of Egypt. This was a very formative time in the Old Testament when God was forging Israel as a nation that belonged to Him. And He showed them a great salvation, not as great as our salvation, but a great salvation. You see, they were slaves in Egypt, sorely oppressed under Pharaoh and his taskmasters. And so God comes and God delivers them out of Pharaoh's oppressive hand, brings them miraculously across the Red Sea, brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them the covenant and the law, and then brings them across the desert to come into the promised land that He had sworn to give to their forefathers and to the descendants after them. But we know that when they arrived at the threshold of the promised land, that they became fearful and unbelieving. And they rebelled against God and said, "We cannot take the land because the people who occupy the land are greater than we, and we simply can't do this." And so they had a failure of faith leading to disobedience and rebellion. And as a consequence, they drifted away from God, and God allowed them, that entire generation, to wander around in the desert until that entire generation of adults died off. And it was their children who would then eventually come into the land. In chapter 3 and in verses 16 through 19, he encourages us and his initial audience to consider this example of the Israelite children long ago. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And his exhortation to them is that same thing can happen to us. The problem is there is continuity and discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. And sometimes people want to make a discontinuity exactly at the place where God is trying to show continuity. And one of the places where there's continuity is this: they had the possibility of turning away from God and suffering dire consequences as a result. And he's telling us in the new covenant, it's the same way, but only to a greater degree. There's greater blessing in the new covenant, but you can also fall to a greater depth. The greater the blessing, the greater the cursing. And so he says, don't follow after their example of rebellion and sin and punishment, but rather persevere, continue serving the Lord. When we think about the new covenant, it's a covenant that the Hebrew writer tells us is one of boldness and confidence. But these people had taken the idea of boldness and confidence that we rightly have in Christ and turned that into a reason or an excuse to be negligent, to become lazy, to coast. And the writer says, you're misunderstanding the point altogether. Becoming a Christian gives us boldness to come to the throne of grace. Think about it. As a Christian, you have the right and the privilege to draw near to God. And we are to be bold in doing so, not cocky, but bold, confident that God will hear us, God will strengthen us, God will respond to us and bless us and give us what we need in times of need if we will draw near to Him. We don't have confidence as New Covenant Christians that we don't need to draw near to God. If that's the lesson that we've learned, that the people in the Old Testament, they needed to draw near to God, but in the New Covenant, we don't have need for that. No, we have greater access and encouragement to come to God. So let us come to God and pray and ask Him for the things that we need. Let me ask you this morning, are you being bold as a New Covenant Christian and drawing near to God consistently and regularly and drawing from Him the strength that you need? New Covenant Christians are people who are to fight the good fight of faith. But it is a fight that we are engaged in. It is not the case that the children of Israel, once entering into the land of Canaan, had to fight in order to take the land that God had given them, and that we have no fight to do, that they really fought in the Old Testament, and today we pretend to fight. No. We are at war. There is a real fight. The world, the flesh, and the devil are three vast armies that are arrayed against us, each of which are capable of taking us out. And so we must fight the good fight. And constantly, as we have already established, draw near to God in order to have the strength for our fight. It is a time in which we are to resist the schemes of the devil, but we must resist, for he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God wants to protect you from him, but Satan wants to devour you. He wants to devour your soul. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your children. And he will look for any and every opportunity that he can find to absolutely decimate your life, to destroy you utterly and completely. And so as Christians, we must resist the devil. We must stand against a crooked world, and so be bold in these things. Exercise yourself in this direction. Do not coast, do not wait, do not give in or give up. It should not give us confidence as New Testament Christians that we can live without prayer, that we can keep Jesus at arm's length, that we can isolate ourselves from other Christians and still be okay, that we can leave off study and it'll be all right. Because after all, I'm a Christian. I'm in the New Covenant. Bad things don't happen anymore. That is not the case. And if we do not avail ourselves of the means of grace that God has put at our disposal, we will shrivel and we will weaken and we will drift away and we will die spiritually. In a marathon, one of the things that you have got to do early on is begin drinking and eating. It's not easy to run and eat and run and drink. It's rather cumbersome. And one of the things you have to train to do is to be able to drink and eat while continuing to run. The Tour de France, the greatest sports spectacle on all the earth, ends today in Paris, France. 3 weeks, thousands of miles, hundreds of miles every day, these athletes race. And they consume 6, 7, 8,000 calories every day. And they'll tell you they're not only eating in order to be able to finish the race that day, but in order to be able to finish the race tomorrow. Because if they don't keep taking in nourishment today, then they are going to what endurance athletes call bonk. The glycogen in the muscle tissues will be depleted, and it's not a matter of you just didn't want it bad enough. It's a matter of, no, it's not there anymore. There's nothing left to draw from. And the same thing is true for us as Christians. If we are not seeking the means of grace that God uses to sustain our lives spiritually, His Word, prayer, the companionship and fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will weaken, and over time we will be unable to continue on. One of the saddest things that they say from time to time in the Tour de France is that so-and-so has had to abandon the race. And that is the saddest thing that can ever happen in the life of a Christian, is that he abandoned the race. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the book takes a noticeable turn. No longer is he focused so much on the example of those who failed in the past, but he turns his attention rather to those who have succeeded in the past. And I want you to consider both of those for a moment this morning. We've looked at those who failed, and we've seen why they failed, but look at now those who have succeeded, because we can draw inspiration from them. We can learn lessons from those who have failed, and we can draw inspiration from those who have succeeded. And so in chapter 12 and verse 1, he famously says that we, as we are running our race, are gathered, have gathered around us this great cloud of witnesses. I love that image. A cloud of witnesses. So you look up and you see all of these people, thousands upon thousands, an innumerable multitude of people gathered around, looking down upon you as you run your race. And now this idea of you running your race with a cloud of witnesses gathered around can have two distinct ideas. And I'm not going to argue this morning too much about which one of these I think the writer has in mind. It could be that both are included. But there are at least two possible ways of understanding our running our race being surrounded by a cloud of godly witnesses who have gone on before us to their reward. Number one, they could be a cloud of witnesses that are just up there as passive spectators watching us run our race. Maybe cheering us on. Maybe they're a little bit active cheering us on. As they observe us now running their race, they've run their race, they've entered into their rest, they are now enjoying their reward, and they're watching us as we are the ones at this point in history running through the race of life ourselves. But another idea that I prefer is that a witness can not only be someone who is watching us do something, but they can also be someone who is testifying to us about something. And I think that that's more likely the case here, that these witnesses are actually speaking. And what they are saying is that as they're holding out their wounds, they're describing their difficulties as they went through life. They're saying to us, I've been where you are. I've been a young person, and I know the peculiar struggles of youth. I've been an aged person, and I know what it is to be old and to be tired and to have friends who have gone on and others who may have abandoned the race along the way and the disappointments that accumulate over time. And I know what it is to be in the middle of life with all of its busyness and the stresses and the demands that are placed upon you. All of them are saying all of these things, and they're saying, but we persevered. We went through all those struggles that you're going through, and we made it. And we're now entered into our rest, and you can do the same thing. And so they're bearing witness, they're testifying to us actively about what they have endured and saying that it has been worth it all. And so they tell us, by God's grace, I've won the crown of life. I've won the victory, and you can too. So we're not running in a tunnel. We're running surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, cheering us on and showing us that it can be done, speaking to us, telling us that it can be done. You might ask, well, where are they speaking to you, Lawrence? Are you hearing voices in the night? Well, no, basically, here in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, they're speaking to us right here in the Word. God has called forth their testimony, and He gives it to us right here, and you can read it. If you listen, you can hear them. He talks about people like Noah in verse 7. And he might, if he were here this morning, he would tell us the task was monumental. Everyone was against me. The world was absolutely horrible beyond anything that you can even imagine. Violence filled the earth. The thoughts of men's hearts were on evil continuously. And yet God gave me a great task to do, and it seemed impossible, but I just did it one board at a time. I just kept moving forward. I had very few people to help. There was nobody but just my household. But God was faithful, and He saw me through it, and He protected me from those who would have done me harm. And at last, I and my household were saved, and you are here today because of it, as a testimony to God's faithfulness. He could go on and talk about Abraham and Sarah. He talks about Rahab, a notorious sinner. She was a Canaanite, a pagan who ran a brothel in the city of Jericho, and God saved her from that. And so I don't know what your background is or what things you have been guilty of in your past or even in your present, but God says through Rahab, I can save you. Are you listening to the witnesses as you run your race? There are so many others. A nameless host, he says in verse 35, simply others. Too many to count, too many to enumerate. But they suffered, many of them, unspeakable hardships, facing jeers and floggings. Others, he says, were chained and put in prison. Some were stoned. Some, he says, most graphically, were sawn in two. Not like some magic trick where it looks like they got sawn in two, but literally sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. And he says, of them the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and lived in holes in the ground, verses 36 through 38. Well, I wish we could go through all of them, but there are three traits that were common to each of them, at least three. Number one, first, not one of them was perfect. Not a single one of them was flawless or without sin. They, in the old times, just like we today, were saved by the grace of God. And so it's not a perfection that we're looking for, but what God is looking for is a striving. He's looking for an effort. He's looking for you to look and see that He is with you, that He cares for you, and that He will be with you all the way. And He pleads with you just to keep running, to keep taking another step. Not one of them was perfect, but they kept running, and that's the second point. None of them quit. No one got to heaven by quitting. No one ever got to heaven by sitting down and saying, that's enough, that's good enough. God decides when it's enough. God brings you home in His time, and until that time, it is your job to do exactly as we read about or heard about at the Lord's Supper table this morning with Jesus, who set His face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, knowing what was coming. He set His face toward the goal. He set His face toward the finish line, and that is precisely what we must do. All of these people had that in common. None of them were perfect. None of them quit. And thirdly, they all died in faith. What a beautiful thing to say. Verse 13, these all died in faith. Do you know how you die in faith? You live in faith. You walk by faith. And you do it every day. And when you do it every day, then you die in faith. And I don't know about you, but what I want more than anything else is at some point in the future for God, when His book is completed, not that He's continuing to give us new revelation here, but the book of history, the book of the history of the world is completed, that there among a list of names would be your name and my name, and at the bottom of that list it read, these all died in faith. That's what I want. And so today I'm going to run. Today I'm going to live by faith, and I want you to do the same. Therefore, let us, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with endurance. Don't meander. Don't sprint for a little while and then give up. But as he says in chapter 12, verse 12, strengthen the feeble hands and strengthen the weak knees and continue to run. You know, sometimes we become so focused on our weaknesses. We're looking at our hands and we say, I feel like I'm losing my grip. My knees are getting weak and tired. I'm concentrating on my weaknesses. And we glorify our struggles and we glorify our weaknesses. And we talk about how hard it is till we are so discouraged that we just want to fall back, and we do. And we give up. Run! Keep your eyes focused on the finish. Stop thinking about all the things that are going wrong with you and the hard troubles that you're facing. And look at the goal and just Run! That's what we're called to do. Run with endurance. And so set aside everything that gets in the way, everything that hinders us. Two ways to run with endurance. Set aside everything that hinders, he says. What are some of the things that hinder you? Sometimes they are not sinful things. They're just things that occupy too much of our time and of our attention. And they keep us from running well. And that's really the question that I would want you to consider this morning about your life and your marathon, your run with the Lord. As you're pressing toward the finish line, don't ask about everything that comes along. Is it a sin? And if it's not a sin, well, then that's okay. Not necessarily. It doesn't have to be a sin. Let me ask you this. This is the thing to ask yourself. Does it help me run? Is this thing that I'm becoming involved with, does it help me run? Does it help me run the race? Or is this just another weight that's holding me back? You might show up in the Olympics to run your race, to run your marathon, and there may not be any rule against leaving your entire warm-up suit on. Or maybe there's no rules against wearing ankle weights. But who can imagine any Olympic athlete showing up at the Olympics and deciding, you know, there's no rule against it. It doesn't say anywhere in the Olympic rule book on the marathon that you can't wear all these things to run the marathon, so I'm wearing them. No. Does it help me run? And that's the question you and I have to be asking ourselves about our hobbies and all the things that we become interested in. I'm not saying we can't have any of those sorts of things, but does it get to the point that it's really getting in the way? I can't serve the Lord. I can't serve His people. I can't do the things that nourish my faith because I'm so occupied on my stuff. And then finally, if we want to run well, we've got to, get rid of the sin that entangles us. The stubborn rebellion, the bitter attitudes that we may harbor toward others, the addictions that we accumulate through life, all of these things, we need to set them aside because they are entangling us and there is no way we are ever going to cross the finish line dragging these 1,000-pound boulders with us. And so cut them off. Jesus was willing to set everything aside and to resist every sin in order to run His race perfectly. And He's the one we're called upon in chapter 12 and verse 2 to look at. Fix your eyes on Jesus, he says. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking unto Him. And ask yourself the question, how did He run? And run likewise. And when you stumble and you fall as He never stumbled or fell, be grateful that He ran perfectly. But don't use that as an excuse for you not to run at all. Get up and run after Him. He'll wait for you. He'll lead the way. And He'll show you the path to glory. He's the ultimate witness that shows it can be done. And alongside Him are the multitude that He has saved, saying to us, it can be done. And so let not one of us leave here this morning saying it can't be done. God says otherwise. Don't call God a liar. Just do what He says. Keep running. Set aside the weight, set aside the sin, and keep running. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to encourage you to come to Christ. Look to Him as your Lord, as your example, but as your Savior. Lay your burden of sin down. You'll never make it carrying that. Turn it over to Him. He'll take that burden of guilt away. If you'll trust in Him, repent of your sins, confess His name, be buried with Him in baptism to newness of life, your sins taken away, and you'll find that you've lightened the load and your running will become much, much easier. If we can help you in any way in that regard, let us know while we stand and while we sing.